If I were to give the morning subject to you in a brief word, I think I would call it the last days. And therefore, I would have you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is an outgrowth of last Sunday morning's message where we were dealing with Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that message, we dealt with the fact that there were objections that were raised to the fact of the looking forward to Christ since he has not come for 1900 years. What proof have we that he is coming? And we saw that there were one or two specific passages in the Bible that speaks of the days prior to his return. And when we looked at those verses, we saw that many of the things that were prophesied are with us actually today. And one of those passages was the one before us, but we were not able to deal with it in detail. And I'd like to just run over some thoughts with you this morning along that line. There is a passage of Scripture which tells how Paul said he was both an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. I don't know whether I ever ran the office of teacher and preacher together and did both at the same time. Well, I'm going to attempt that this morning. Well, there is preaching in this, and there is certainly teaching in it too. So we'll sort of make a compromise here and deal with both aspects of this method of getting the Word of God across. First of all, he makes the statement, and that statement includes verses 1 to 9. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous is the word that could be translated fierce. Fierce times shall come. Do you agree that they are? Are the times fierce? I rather think they are. I'm hoping they won't get worse, but I'm just afraid I'm doomed to despair along that line. For it says here that in other places also they will get worse. But perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, unfortunately, in the King James Version, some of this play upon words that Paul has here is lost upon us. For the simple reason, 5 times, I believe it is here, he refers to this word philos, or we have it in the word philosophy, or in Philadelphia, brotherly love. This human word, it isn't the agape, the higher word, the nobler word for love, but this lower word he brings in 5 times, but we haven't got it translated that way, and so much of it is lost upon us. And I'm going to retranslate it for you this morning so that you can see what these particular verses are that speak about this love. Of course, the first one is easy to see. For men shall be money lovers. Now listen, don't blame the Jews alone for that. I've known some Gentiles that are money lovers too. Money lovers. And then he goes on to say boasters, arrogant, blasphemers to parents, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderous, incontinent, untamed, haters of good. Now this word haters of good here is amongst those, but I have already passed by some, I think. Covetousness is lovers of money, lovers of their own selves. There's 2. Now we come on to the 3rd one, despisers of those that are good. We've got it here, as I read it, haters of good men. So we have lovers of good men with the prefix A in front of it, which makes it negative, so that they have translated it haters of good men. But in the original, it's this same word, philos, that we have here mentioned with the negative in front of it. So that is haters of them that are good. And then the next one is lovers of pleasure. Well, that's translated for you clear enough. And then we have lovers of God. So the 2 that are not translated is the word covetousness, and then the words despisers of those of the good are also in this connection, and there is a play upon the words there. In other words, there will be lovers in the last days, but they will be self-lovers, money lovers, and anything but lovers of them which are good. Now, is it true today that the good seem to be in trouble all the time? Is it not true that even today the culprit, the criminal, is shown more leniency and tolerance than the one who has been wronged? It would seem that way to me. Many times in the papers, you see it tending toward that attitude. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, the interesting thing about all those verses is not simply what he says, but Paul has had recourse to something that I think is rather startling. Namely, there are 12 words here that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. Oh, I'll have to correct that just a little. There are some that are found elsewhere, but even that is interesting for this reason. Take the words lovers of their own selves. Never used anywhere else in the New Testament. Covetousness. Well, this is used also in Luke 16:14. I'm not going to turn to it, but you'll just notice that it's Luke who uses this word. Now we come to the next one, and it's the word unthankful. This is a word, again, which Paul uses only in Romans 1:30, but nowhere else in the New Testament. The next one that is used is the word truce-breakers, found nowhere else in the Bible, or in the New Testament, rather. Incontinent, lack of control, that's found only here. Fierce, only here. Despisers of those that are good, only here. Traitors, heady, and then lovers of God. Now the word heady is found in Acts 19:36. Acts 19:36. And the word traitors is found in Luke 6:16 and Acts 7:52. Now what is interesting about that? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So we have Paul and Luke, out of all the New Testament writers, using these words. Those that have a second or third reference. Now Luke was a companion of Paul. Does that suggest anything? It does to me. That their vocabularies were similar. They had lived together long enough to understand one another's thinking. And thus it is that these two men alone use these terrible words concerning the situation at the end time. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. I want you to notice that little word more there. That's important too. It doesn't say that people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have the right to pleasure. But here it's putting pleasure in the place of God, making pleasures our God that he's complaining about. And these have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now that word, those words, turn away, are not found anywhere else in the scripture. Doesn't that make it rather solemn and suggestive as to what we are to do with those? Then he goes on with a little more, but we're not going to deal with that because of the time. But there are those that might be spoken of today, these women who are ensnared by these smart, these slick talkers, and are led away. But I want you to notice verse 7, because I think this is something that is pretty general today. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that true? Listen, beloved, I'm one of those that believe that this word truth here embraces the truth of the mystery. It's Paul's last letter. It must encompass Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, for they too are prison letters. Is it true that some people are learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the mystery? Have you tried to make people understand? Have you tried to get them to see the glory of this crowning revelation which God gave to the Apostle Paul for us? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a strange thing that it is so. Of course, there are others who don't even come to the knowledge of what we might call elementary truth concerning the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those. And yet, there are many who say, well, I wish I could see it like you do. Have you ever had that said to you when you're dealing with people? I wish I could see like you. I wish I could believe like you. Well, what's stopping them? Is it a matter of intellect? They talk sometimes as if we had a little more brain power or something, and they can't rise to that. Is that the thing? Or is it an attitude of heart? Certainly it is an intellect. At least I don't believe it is. I think this, that some of the humblest men and some of the men whom the world would count as being ignoramuses, they have come into the glory of this knowledge and have been able to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The answer isn't an intellect. It lies somewhere else. And so these people have allowed themselves to become deceived. And he says there's going to be an end to that. Now in verse 10, we have another thought that I'd like to present to you for a moment. In verse 10, we have another section beginning there and verse going on with verse 11. And that is the example that he sets. But thou hast known, or hast fully known, my doctrine. Now I want you to notice something here that I don't know why in the world it's been left out of our King James Version, but it's in the original. And any of you that have an interlinear translation can follow this quite easily. But thou hast closely followed my teaching. Now it means what we would call today to follow through or to follow up. Timothy had been taught and he followed through. Is there anything today to following through? I say it kindly, I say it carefully, but I say it, I believe, with truth. That there are some people who have been in our midst. God love them. I do. But they have not followed through the teaching that has been given them. And beloved, believe me, it's one thing to hear the truth, but it's another thing to follow it up. Not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Timothy has the credit, according to Paul here, that that's exactly what he did do, is to follow through. Not thou hast fully known my doctrine. The reason he fully knew it was because he followed through. Now here's the interesting thing to notice. You'll notice how it says here, manner of life, doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. But the interesting thing is that in the original there is the definite article preceding every one of these, so that it reads this, but thou hast closely followed of me the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the long-suffering, the love, the endurance, the persecutions, the sufferings, which to me happened in Antioch, and so on. Now then, is there any reason for the inclusion of the definite article? What do you suppose he is doing? Is sort of putting a finger post up there and saying, now stop, look and listen. He's not rushing through these things as the King James Version would suggest. Not that he's saying, well, now listen, Timothy, I know you understand all this, so I'll just put it down and pass along. He says, no, Timothy, you've fully followed through on this. You've known my doctrine. You've followed through on it. You've followed through on my manner of life. You've followed through on my purpose. You've followed through on my faith. Every one of these is drawing the attention to the fact that all these things as separate items were a part of that which Timothy had fully known. He was an observant young man, wasn't he? I would to God there were more Timothys around today. I would there were more people around who could follow through so that he really had Paul on the spot. He knew exactly the life of the apostle as to the doctrine, the manner of life, the purpose that prompted Paul to do what he did, the faith that kept him going, the long suffering that he endured, the charity, the love that he manifested, the patience. Now, if you think back carefully into the life of the apostle, was there ever a time when all of these might have been challenged? The long suffering, the patience, the endurance, the persecutions. Why did he put up with all those things? Why did he manifest these characteristics or even graces? He's just calling attention to them. Now will you compare that over against what we've already had of these who are going to live in the last days and they will be without these things? Timothy, I set myself up before you as an example. Is that correct? Well, many times the Apostle Paul would write to those who are encompassed in his letters, be followers of me. A tremendous thing for a man to say, isn't it? There's only one place that I know of where he qualifies that, be followers of me as I am of Christ. This man could stand before the people, at least in mind as he wrote to them, and say, as far as you have seen me in my behavior, in my doctrine, in my patience, in my long-suffering, you follow me. I wouldn't dare ask you to follow me. I'm much safer in saying you follow Christ. But this man could say it. There's only one answer to it, and we know the answer. He was so totally sold out to Christ. He was so totally given over to Christ from that moment on the Damascus Road when he said, what wilt thou have me to do? From that moment on, he knew nothing but pleasing the Lord. And in this same letter, a few verses removed from the one that we're dealing with, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have run the race henceforth. No regret. What a marvelous thing to come down to the end of the road with no regret. Let me ask you a question as I'm asking myself. How many regrets have you had to put under the blood? I hope you have. How many mistakes, how many things that have developed in your life as it has in mine, where we've been sorry and we've had great wonderings and heart searchings as to whether we were acting in the will of God. But this man, he could say, follow me. I've left an example. And then again, look at him in verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch. What happened at Antioch? Well, I'm not thinking of what you are. I'm thinking that it was at Antioch he began his great ministry in Acts 13 at Antioch. And yet it was at Antioch and other places down the line. It seems that everywhere he went, persecution was his lot. Oh, but there's an atoning feature here. What persecution I endured, but out of them all, the Lord did what? Delivered me. What are you going to do with the fact that he was executed? What are you going to do with the fact that in that last imprisonment, and this is the one, he wrote this in that last imprisonment, that it ended in his death? What about the deliverance? Out of them all he delivered me. Well, didn't he deliver him then? Don't you think death is a deliverance? It depends. Well, we can only say what tradition tells us, and tradition said he was beheaded, but we have no proof. I know, like John the Baptist, he lost his head, but not for reasons that other people lose theirs. Listen, his life's course was done. Listen, I love to think of this, beloved, that when any person in Christ Jesus has finished the work that he gave them to do, they'll be delivered. We look at death so strangely at times. But this man could look forward to that too. Henceforth there is laid up for me what? A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me but not me only, but to all those that are loving his appearing, is the original, the tense there. So here we have the example. Now look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. You know, you're going to say this is a kind of a somber message this morning. Yes, I know it is, but we are dealing with the last time. I didn't put this in print. I didn't write it. I'm only just commenting on it. But he says, yea, and all that will live godly. What? Are going to have a good time. God's going to protect them. It's going to be whoopee all the way down the line. Yea, all that will, and this word is the word really desire, but I notice that Dr. A.D. Robertson uses both ideas. There are two Greek words meaning will. One is to wish, and the other is to will. And this is the lighter word. It's not God's will that any should perish. Now, that's not a divine fiat. It means it's not God's wish that any should be lost, but that all should come unto a knowledge of the truth after having been saved. It's his wish. God doesn't will the death of any sinner. He doesn't wish the death of any sinner. Now, it would be wicked, wouldn't it, to say that God wills the death of a sinner. So here it's the wish, really. And he says here that all those that desire or wish or long to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But I'm sure that the other is included. Those that make up their minds to serve God, who say, I will serve him, are included here. These are the ones particularly will know the brunt of the battle, who are determined to live godly lives in Christ. They shall suffer persecution. Why? Why? But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But we want to notice these little buts of the apostle all the way through here. There's several of them, if you've noticed. There is one in verse 10, one in verse 12, another one in verse 13, and yet another in verse 14. The contrast between those who will live godly in Christ is seen in verse 13. Whilst the godly men are becoming more godly, the wicked men are becoming what? More wicked. So there's going to be a sort of an elevator here. It's going up, and some people are going up, and there are some who are going down. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I want you to notice that word seducers. What is a seducer? A deceiver? Undermine, yes, a seducer. People are deceived, they are ensnared, they are seducted. And these are going to also grow worse and worse. What about all the isms and the cults? Of course, you say to me, well, don't you know that you're included in the cult? Sure we are. But again, so was Paul. So I don't worry too much about that. But there are a lot of off-brands, are there not? And in the last days, we shall see more and more of this. And they will be deceiving. And they will be deceived themselves. But, now again there's that little word, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now this is wonderful. Notice this 15th verse. And that from a child. Can you tell me what age that is? Now the Greek has five or six words, starting with the little newborn babe right up. For the young man. And the word used here is could be translated that from a babe in arms. On your mother's knee, Timothy, you learned the truth. Listen, I wonder if this isn't an insight into home life that is overlooked today. How many children learn at their mother's knee or upon their mother's knee the things of God these days? I know this, the scripture recognizes that that is the father's responsibility. But here is a case in scripture where the mother undertook to do this, and then again we go on that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Was it also true that he had a grandmother that was able to help him? That was a godly heritage for any young child. But from his youth up, he had been taught the scriptures. Now I want you to notice one thing in verse 14. No, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The scriptures never saved anyone. Who is it that saved? It's Christ that saved. It's the scriptures that reveal Christ and point the way. And it says so here, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, what? In Christ Jesus. So the Bible can never become a sort of a fetish or a marvelous way into the kingdom of God. It's the signpost. It points us to Christ, and it's Christ that saves, as by grace we are saved through faith. Now then, he comes to this statement which we know so well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I like the other translation better, and that is what we have here in the original. Every scripture is God-breathed. It's a special word. You don't get this anywhere else. God breathed. Now, there's another case in the scriptures that I like because it's a good parallel. Let's turn back to Genesis, will you? I think it's chapter 2. And I'm not sure. Yes, chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of Adam, and we'll be taking this up again tonight. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. And in breathing. And what happened? All I want there is that Adam had life. He never had it before until God in-breathed it. Listen, the scriptures are just so much literature and writing except for this fact. That God in-breathed into that the breath of life. So we have the living word. All scripture is in-breathed of God. Therefore, it is what we call inspired. And so it is profitable. Now, I want you to notice this. It says what? Some scripture? Unfortunately, the revised version has translated it this way. Every scripture inspired of God. And in our modern English, that suggests a doubt, does it not? If there's every scripture inspired of God, there may be some scriptures that are not inspired. And the liberal seizes upon that. So we say to the authorized, or King James here, because that's more to the point. Or you can say every scripture is in breath. And that's true too. And is profitable. So, listen, dear friends, don't just let people say of you that all you have is two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. It says all scripture. But it doesn't say that all scripture is for us. It says that all scripture is profitable for teaching. Can I go to Genesis and find profitable teaching? Can I go to Exodus and so throughout the Bible? Can I find books that are profitable? But I read in Exodus about bringing a lamb. Do I do that? I read a lot of things in Exodus. Do I do that? No, I don't. Why not? It's not for me, but I can read what it is for, and I can gain a lot of lessons from it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Now listen, beloved, will you read this properly? I know it's the preacher's business, but listen, it says the scriptures are profitable for rebuke, or inspired of God and are profitable for rebuke. The scriptures can rebuke you if you'll let them. The scriptures will reprove you in the matter of life. I'm asking you a question seriously. When do you read your Bibles at home? I trust you do. Oh, I know there are many Christians that don't. And I know there are many of you that are tempted because of the time element to say it's pretty hard to work it in. But this is God's way of speaking to you direct. You don't have to come through a preacher. You don't have to come through a human instrument necessarily, except as these men were human instruments. And you can read your portion, and I believe as you wait upon the Lord, He can give you something that can guide your life for the day. And where reproof is necessary, you'll find it'll do it. You see, I've always worked on the theory that so many times the preachers get mad with somebody in the congregation and they start firing their sermons at him, at her, and don't take that, that's just anywhere up here, see. Not pointing at anyone now. But that's what they do. Listen, I call that a coward's castle. When a preacher will get up and denounce certain people, not by name, but everybody knows who they're talking about, but what's happened in the past, and using the pulpit to do that, when that poor soul has no way of answering to the accusation. But here, listen, when you let God speak to you, there's no back answers there. There's no need to say this applies to someone else. God will see to it that it'll be to you for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. What for? Is the reproof just because God is mad? Is the conviction just because God doesn't like what you're doing? The answer is in verse 17. In order that all this is accomplished that the man may be perfect. Now that little word perfect is not the usual word that we have for perfect, not the word teleos or end. This is the word artios, which means fitted out like a vessel going out to sea. She is perfected for the vessel, for the trip. And I used to remember a friend of mine who had traveled the Atlantic several times. He used to say he felt a little embarrassed and thought it was a little ridiculous every Sunday morning aboard ship when they had divine services, which of course was the Episcopalian form of worship. He said, everybody repeat the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, how foolish when I knew that in the hold of that ship there was enough to take us not only through the journey, but also in case we were a day or two late, held up by storms. He said, I knew there was enough bread in the ship for that. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, be that as it may, this means fitted out, and the vessels are fitted out to meet any emergency. In the old sailing days, there was not only the sails that were to be put upon the mast, but there was a duplicate down in the hold of the ship. There were spars that were kept in case they were damaged and broken. And all the ropes were there, but there was more down below. Food was put there, as much as she would hold beyond what they anticipated. Fitted out. And so here the word is that the scriptures are such that the man of God may be fitted out thoroughly. Thoroughly furnished. Thus, for all good work, having been furnished to this end. Now the good works here are not for salvation. That has become an accomplished fact long ago in the lives of the individuals that are concerned here. But after we have been saved, there is a place for doing good. I like to think of many of you who, in an unpretentious way, have helped other people. You didn't do that in order to merit anything from God. Yea, rather you did it because you loved God, is that right? And your heart was moved with compassion for those who were less fortunate than you, so you helped. All sorts of things can be categorized under that. But now listen, that is the foundation upon which we build, the inspiration of the scriptures. Now closing, will you notice in chapter 4, I read a little more. All that was said to Timothy, now he's giving him a solemn witness, not a charge or a command. The word here is the word we receive our martyr from, and a martyr is a witness in the scripture. I charge thee therefore, and I solemnly witness before God and Christ Jesus, the one about to be the judge and so on, that you preach the word before the Lord. I solemnly testify, preach the word. How? In season? Whatever. There's no and in between here. In season and out of season. In season, out of season. And I'm telling you what, dear friends, in the day in which we live, these perilous times are upon us, it'll be out of season or it'll be in season. Is that right?
You try it. And see if you will not find that it's out of season. I don't want to listen to that stuff. Well, that's out of season. You don't want it. When is the season? Huh? What was that?
Christmas and Easter.
Christmas and Easter, all right. Well, you might as well include Palm Sunday. A lot of people observe that. Well, that's out of season. But for you, it's in season. The world says, don't want to listen to it. So you shut up. Oh, it says no. In season. The in season for the Christian is the out of season for the other fellow. We have to use every opportunity to preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. Oh, beloved, if there's anything that characterizes the day in which we live, this is it. They will not tolerate sound teaching. Is that right? The Greek says they will not bear with. But according to their own lust to themselves, they will heap up teachers tickling the ear. Now the King James Version suggests that it's the other way around, that they shall have heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, as if the teachers are the ones with itching ears. Not at all. It's the congregations that have the itching ears, and they call to them people that will tickle their ears with nice, pious platitudes and whatnot. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And listen, every time a person turns their ear away from the truth of God, that's where they end up, with the myths. Listen, beloved, I'd like to leave you with this slogan. Today I believe it's either the mystery or the myth. And anything that isn't for this dispensation is now a fable. What was once the commands of God now have become the commands of men. Because God has done away with so many of those former commandments. And in this day of grace, and in this day of freedom and liberty in Christ, it's either the mystery of Paul or the myths of men. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask again thy blessing upon thy word as it has gone forth, not only here but elsewhere today, and sanctify to thy glory, and may it be to the instruction and the blessing and the sanctification of those who have heard it. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.